From Redeemer Broadcasting, this is Holding All Things Together for this third weekend in September. I'm Dan Elmendorf.
And I'm Calvin Carter. Our nation was formed realizing that all men are created equal, and that we are endowed by our Creator with certain unalienable rights. At the time of our founding, the effect of the First Great Awakening was still in the minds of colonists. Reformed scholar Lorraine Bettner estimates that about two-thirds of the colonial population had been trained in the school of Calvin. This suggests that at the time of the Revolution, the overwhelming majority of Americans professed some type of Reformed Christian doctrine. Since Orthodox Christianity was on steady decline in the colonies before the revival of the 1700s, it seems probable that the First Great Awakening is at least partly responsible for this shift. We note all this as a contrast to Senator Tim Kaine's recent objection to our rights coming from our Creator. He did this during a confirmation hearing. Senator Tim Kaine doesn't like this statement from our Declaration of Independence, and Mr. Kaine conflates it with Islamic false religion. Today we talk with senior editor of the Daily Signal, Tyler O'Neill, about this recent betrayal of our history by Senator Tim Kaine.
And he further went on to warn that for rights to be untethered from this core principle is to make them mere sentiments easily manipulated by authoritarians and bad actors. And he insisted, you know, as I think most Americans rightly believe, that natural rights are a blessing, he didn't say this, but from God, and an immutable reality.
Also ahead, Pastor Bill Shisko explains the change of day from Saturday to Sunday with respect to the Fourth Commandment and the Christian Sabbath.
Later in the program, writer Jerry Wiss considers both the travails and blessing that come to Isaac as he's among the Philistines. He is discouraged from settling in the Philistine territory, but God makes room for him, and eventually settling in Beersheba, he is able to settle.
Finally, we'll take another look at this week in history. All this just ahead on Holding All Things Together.
We're looking at the Fourth Commandment as we go through the shorter catechism, and as it has a lengthy treatment of the Ten Commandments, specifically the Westminster Shorter Catechism, questions and answers 57 to 62, and question 59, what day of the seven has God appointed to be the weekly Sabbath? Well, from the beginning of the world to the resurrection of Christ, God appointed the seventh day of the week to be the weekly Sabbath, and the first day of the week ever since to continue to the end of the world, which is the Christian Sabbath, and properly called the Lord's Day Sabbath, because it brings together both the New Testament language and the Old Testament language. Now, there are Seventh-day groups. You think of Seventh-day Adventists. There's even a group of Seventh-day Baptists, and they believe that we are to worship on Saturday, not Sunday. Well, there's a couple of problems with that. Number one, these Seventh-day groups, they really avoid the pattern of the New Testament. Beginning with the resurrection of Christ, God's people gathered together on the first day of the week. You read that in the book of Acts, and especially 1 Corinthians chapter 16 and verse 2, where the coming on the first day of the week is mentioned specifically. But also, they really don't see the pattern of the Fourth Commandment. The Fourth Commandment doesn't say worship on Saturday. It says 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh of the seven-day week, patterned after the creation week, is the Sabbath of the Lord your God. And this is called positive law. The substance of the law, rest one day and seven, is there, but circumstances can change, and that circumstance is the day of the week. Because Seventh-day groups miss the world-altering events of Christ's coming. In the Old Testament, yes, we look back on God's work of creation, but in the New Testament, we look ahead. Hebrews 4 and verses 1 to 13, our Sabbath is a picture of the everlasting Sabbath. So what do you do on that day? Well, make it a foretaste of eternity. Focus on God. For 6 days of the week, we have the carbon monoxide poisoning of the world given to us. We need the oxygen of God on the Lord's Day. Study God, glorify Him, remember Him, enjoy Him, and do get physical rest. That's also part of the holy rest of the Sabbath day. But we'll look at more of that next week.
On the phone line with us today is Tyler O'Neill, senior editor for the Daily Signal. Tyler, welcome back.
Glad to be here.
It's always good to talk with you. You recently penned an article titled U.S. Senator Rejects the Judeo-Christian Foundation of America. Tell us more, please.
Yeah, so this was a really, really shocking development. Last week, I had, and you know, I'm ashamed to say that this is the senator who ostensibly represents me in the U.S. Senate, Senator Tim Kaine. Yeah. And during a confirmation hearing for this was really, really fascinating. It was a confirmation hearing for Riley M. Barnes, who is President Trump's nominee for Assistant Secretary of State for the Bureau of Democracy, Human Rights, and Labor. Hmm. So, you know, when you're talking about a position where an understanding of human rights really matters,
yes,
this seems to be one of those. And Kaine went after Barnes because, and this is something Barnes wrote that I thought was really hit the nail on the head. He said, "I believe our country and our government is the best in the world, and our strength comes from our enduring values. These values aren't an endless list of rights that people create and change to form to meet their own needs or desires. These values aren't identity politics. They're the historic natural rights that we have as individuals pursuing life, liberty, and happiness in this world." And he further went on to warn that for rights to be untethered from this core principle is to make them mere sentiments easily manipulated by authoritarians and bad actors. And he insisted, you know, as I think most Americans rightly believe, that natural rights are a blessing, he didn't say this, but from God, and an immutable reality.
Yes.
Senator Tim Kaine took umbrage at this, and he said, and this is really revealing from my mind, he said, "The notion that rights don't come from laws and don't come from the government, but come from the Creator, that's what the Iranian government
believes." My.
And
that's awful.
Yes. Well, and it's also like, so when he says that, the Iranian Revolution was 1979. That was more than 150 years after the Declaration of Independence and our establishment of, you know, the Constitution. And so when you're looking at, you know, when you're looking at this statement, I mean, it's completely untethered to what the actual Declaration says. And Tim Kaine is suggesting that the idea that our rights come from God instead of from government makes our rights weaker, and says that people who aren't Christian or aren't Jewish don't have rights. And in fact, he gets it exactly wrong.
Yeah.
This is the whole point of my article, is that if our rights don't come from God, but rather come from government, then any human government can change those rights. We believe our rights come from God, which means that we have no ability and we have no right to remove those rights from people. So when it comes to the grounding of these rights, when it comes to protecting religious freedom, which is central to the American experiment, the notion that our rights come from God is a far stronger defense, even for secularists, than it is to say that they come from government.
Yeah.
And the biggest problem with Tim Kaine's argument is that if our rights come from government, not from God, where is our grounding to say that Iran is wrong? Iran also has a government, just like we do.
Exactly.
But we believe, since our rights come from God, we're right, and the mullahs are dead wrong on this.
Absolutely. And historically, our Declaration of Independence appears on the scene, what, maybe 30 years after or so, after the First Great Awakening. And so there was a marvelous Christian awakening happening in America at that time. And so I don't think we would have even seen the Declaration of Independence had it not been for the spiritual life, and I mean real spiritual life, of the people of America that penned this Declaration of Independence. I also recall that I think it was King George III who referred to the American Revolution as a Presbyterian rebellion. So there was a lot going on, and they realized, oh, these are Christian people that are rising up here and putting their feet to the ground and arms to the plow and making a difference. And further, and I'm reading a quote here, it says, the most influential founding father you've probably heard the least about was Dr. John Witherspoon. So identified was Witherspoon with the American mind in 1776 that the Prime Minister of England, Horace Walpole, upon hearing the news of colonial rebellion, said, "Cousin America has run off with a Presbyterian parson." Go ahead.
Yeah, no, exactly. And this is where, you know, if we take Tim Kaine seriously, we essentially have to say that the United States did not have the right to rebel against Great Britain, because if our rights come from government, not from God,
correct,
then the rights that the British government gave us, which of course were less than the rights that the British government gave other Englishmen, and you know, one of the main reasons why we left Great Britain, why we declared independence, is that Britain was not granting the colonists what we saw as our rights as Englishmen. But, you know, if our rights come from government, not from God, under what justification did we declare our independence from Great Britain? I mean, if Tim Kaine really wanted to be consistent here, which I don't think he does, he would have to lead the movement to rejoin Great Britain at this point.
It's so true. Without a Christian founding, and many of our Jewish friends as well, there would be no United States of America. We know that. And that's sometimes why I get upset over this. Some folks fail to embrace the fact that the moral law of God applies not only to our hearts, the inner man certainly does that, but also to the visible world. All that is external, including the church. Our founders certainly applied the word of God to all of life. Why don't you wrap it up and also tell us about, I think you've written two books, and how people can get a copy.
Thank you. Yeah, so this issue is central to our understanding as Americans, and it's particularly revealing that this comes before the 250th anniversary of the Declaration of Independence. Right now, our Judeo-Christian heritage is under attack from the left. And that's the main thing that I wrote about in both my books, Making Hate Pay, The Corruption of the Southern Poverty Law Center, and The Woketopus, The Dark Money Cabal Manipulating the Federal Government. The Southern Poverty Law Center is really the tip of the spear when it comes to demonizing conservatives and Christians for what we believe.
Yeah.
And, you know, they put conservative and Christian organizations on a hate map with chapters of the Ku Klux Klan, suggesting that a similar hatred drives Klan chapters, which at this point barely exist, and then also, you know, conservative Christian organizations like the Family Research Council, Alliance Defending Freedom. And even, you know, recently they've put Moms for Liberty on the hate map, and they put Focus on the Family on the hate map, which
it's
is really
crazy.
Revealing to me, Because I remember the days when the Southern Poverty Law Center responded to criticism that they were anti-Christian by saying, hey, we're not anti-Christian. You know how you know we're not anti-Christian? Because we don't put focus on the family on the hate map. And guess what? Before they put focus on the family on the hate map, recently they changed their website. And that language about not being anti-Christian disappeared from the website.
It's terrible.
And so it's like, huh, interesting how they're rewriting history. Anyway, the SPLC is just one of large array of woke activist groups that staffed and advised the Biden administration in the past 4 years leading up to, you know, before this year.
Yeah.
And I think it's really important to note that, you know, and that's what my second book, The Woketopus, is about, where I describe how the left dark money network props up a system of woke nonprofits that staffed and advised the Biden administration, pushing, using the bureaucracy to push a very radical agenda in government.
Yes.
And so those, you know, that's my second book. You can find both of these on Amazon, on Audible, and wherever you get your books.
Yeah, very good. So again, that's Making Hate Pay and also The Woketopus. I love that title, by the way. And the little drawing on the front shows this octopus engulfing the Capitol building. It's great. Our guest today has been Tyler O'Neill. And Tyler, just 30 seconds, how did you get into all this? What kind of background training, whatever, did you get before you joined the Daily Signal?
Yeah, so I graduated from Hillsdale College in Southern Michigan, big fan of Hillsdale and proud to have studied there. I studied history there. Mm. And one of the main things that learning history at Hillsdale provided me with was the ability to research and get to the central issue behind something, try to find the primary source. And so that was really great. That was really great experience for journalism, because in journalism you need to be able to cut through, you know, the BS to find what the truth actually is, and to sort fact from fiction. And so Hillsdale really prepared me well for what I'm doing today, and I'm immensely grateful for that. I also have to shout out the Leadership Institute and the National Journalism Center, where I studied. And then I worked at a few different news outlets before coming here, the Christian Post, PJ Media, and Fox News Digital.
Very nice.
All of those really helped me grow and prepare me to be the reporter I am today.
Yeah. Well, you're doing a great job. And thank you so much for joining us today, Tyler O'Neill. May our Lord richly bless you. Thanks for joining us.
Thank you so much for having me.
This week, Jerry Wiss considers both the travails and blessing that come to Isaac as he's among the Philistines. He is discouraged from settling in the Philistine territory, but God makes room for him. And eventually settling in Beersheba, he is able to settle. There the Philistines make a covenant with him, perceiving that God is with him. God turns the veil of tears into a spring for Isaac, as he also does for all his faithful people. Jerry is a frequent contributor to Holding All Things Together and is a writer for Christian Renewal magazine.
The last time we were in Genesis 26, we saw how Isaac faced many of the same travails his father Abraham had faced with his neighbors, the Philistines. God increases Isaac, and he grows rich, provoking the Philistines to envy. And he is driven out of the region, since the Philistine herdsmen filled the wells Abraham had dug years before. Isaac settles temporarily in the Valley of Gerar and digs new wells, but these are commandeered by the Philistine herdsmen. Wherever Isaac goes in the Philistine territory, the wells of his father Abraham or new wells his own men dig are either filled or commandeered. except for one, Rehoboth, which means room or broad places. Finally, he arrives in Beersheba, the well of the oath, the place where Abraham had made a covenant with the Philistine king in his generation, and things change. The new Philistine king arrives there now with his army commander and an advisor, and sues for a covenant with Isaac, saying many of the same things the former king had said to Abraham. "We see plainly that the Lord has been with you," they tell him. "So we said, let there be a sworn pact between us, that you will do us no harm, just as we have not touched you." The Philistine king tells Isaac in verse 29 of Genesis 26 the following, "You are now the blessed of the Lord." Here at Beersheba, the last fertile outpost at the edge of the Negev desert, Isaac and the Philistines agree, as Abraham had earlier in his generation, as seen in Genesis 21. It is the place of the oath, but it's also a place where Abraham built an altar and called upon the name of the Lord. We see Isaac do the same even before the visit from the Philistine king and his entourage. There at Beersheba, God meets with Isaac, telling him, "Fear not," oft repeated words to God's people throughout the Holy Scriptures, adding, "I am with you and will bless you and multiply your offspring." That is the same covenant promise made earlier to Abraham. This undoubtedly emboldened Isaac for when the Philistine king arrived, and he had reason to be so emboldened, given the king's suing for a covenant, seeing that Isaac is now blessed of the Lord in a way that the king cannot understand, although he fully realizes it nonetheless. There's a tinge of fear in Abimelech's request, to which envy had given way. Isaac's household was not small. He likely had many men under his employ, as his father had, whom he could have summoned to battle. But what is this against a superior nation, with a trained army, well equipped for battle? And yet Abimelech is the one who sues for peace, knowing there is far more behind Isaac's encampment than meets the eye. A covenant is struck. The Philistine king, his entourage, and Isaac's house feast, and the Philistines leave in peace. Then a servant comes to Isaac, telling him, "We found water." The importance of wells, of course, has to do with sustenance of a large household with large herds and flocks. Filling or commandeering wells dug by a sojourner is a way to drive out the sojourner and his encampment. But God had made room for Isaac, and coming to Beersheba more than room, a settled place. Beersheba is where Abraham met with and worshiped God, as does his son. We'll see later that it's also where Jacob meets with God, and also in 1 Kings, Elijah. Places are important in the Bible, especially in the Old Testament. In Deuteronomy 12, God instructs Israel through Moses to gather in the future to worship him where he designates for his name. Over the centuries, these have been altars at places like Beersheba, then the tabernacle, which traveled with God's people, and then the temple. Today, it's us, the people of God, as we gather in a designated place to worship God through the Lord Jesus Christ. Christ is the temple, with God's people comprising its stones.
Time once again for This Week in History. September 14th, 1901. Popular second-term president William McKinley is shot at the Pan Am Exposition in Buffalo, New York, by a Polish-American anarchist. Upset with U.S. involvement overseas, Leon Czolgosz hits the president twice at short range with a .32 revolver. Doctors are unable to find the second bullet, and McKinley dies 8 days later. September 15th, 1914.
Putting a lie to the notion that the Great War would be a quick and decisive one, the Allies find themselves digging the first trenches of the war to stop the steady advance of the Central Powers across Belgium and France. By the end of the war, some 25,000 miles of trenches will be dug. That was This Week in History, events as man recorded them, as God ordained them.
That's our program for this week. Thanks for joining us. Holding All Things Together is a production of Redeemer Broadcasting, and the views expressed are those of the participants. If you'd like to support us and help on production and distribution expenses, you may visit our website and give in a secure fashion online. We're found at RedeemerBroadcasting.org. For Holding All Things Together, I'm Dan Elmendorf.
And I'm Calvin Carter.
God willing, see you next week.